All right, we haven't done this in a few weeks. God is great, therefore, I don't need to be in control. He is in control. Doesn't mean I don't do anything, but it means he's in control. God is glorious, therefore, I don't have to fear anyone else. I don't have to fear. He's glorious. God is good, therefore, I don't have to look anywhere else. Nothing else can satisfy me like God can. God is gracious, therefore, I don't have to prove myself. I'm forgiven. Thanks for that reminder to us today, Dwayne. All right. The recurring, no time for pleasantries. We got 3 chapters. You think last week was complicated. All right. Recurring theme throughout the book of Daniel has been kind of that song we just sang, that despite appearances, God is still in control. It started, Daniel, 15-year-old kid, deported. All right, so here's what the Daniel ends his book with, a final vision related to the near and distant future. That seems simple enough, doesn't it, until we get to the details. Purpose, to encourage trust in God because he is the only one who knows the end from the beginning, and he loves you. He loves you. So there's 12 chapters in the book of Daniel. Chapters 1 through 6 were narrative. Chapter 7 through 12 were prophecy. Chapter 1, we saw Daniel deported with his friends from Judah to Babylon, and the Jews had, not at that point, but 20 years later, were going to lose everything. This was just a precursor of what was to come. So he's away from home, 15-year-old kid. He finds a way not to defile himself with the king's food, finds a solution to a dilemma that he had. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Nobody could interpret it. He wanted them both to interpret the dream and also tell him what it was, because he didn't trust his wise men. He thought, you guys could be charlatans, so I want you to tell me what the dream was as well as the interpretation. Tell me what I dreamed, and I can trust you for the interpretation. And of course, Daniel comes along and saves the day, saves their hide, literally, because he's going to kill him. The dream, of course, is the statue, head of gold, arms of bronze, or of silver, then midsection of bronze, and the feet or legs of iron and toes of iron and clay, admixture of it. And then this stone cut out without hands broke the statue and demolished it, and then rose to become a mountain that filled the whole earth. So that was narrative, but it was also kind of an introductory prophecy of what the whole thing would be. Chapter 3, fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They weren't going to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 4, the insanity of the king. Nebuchadnezzar goes nuts because he was warned, give praise to God, give glory to God, and he thought, well, this great Babylon that I have built. Daniel stuck with him. Daniel hung with him, loved him through the process, and Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, became a true believer in God after that experience. Chapter 5, handwriting on the wall, end of the Babylonian Empire, enter the Persian Empire. Chapter 6, Daniel met the lions, and they didn't touch him. All right, so Daniel 2 and 7, we mentioned at the time, were similar in the message. Daniel 2, from the perspective of a human being, the dream, the kingdoms of man seen as this great noble statue. Chapter 7, same kingdoms, but only this time from the perspective of heaven. And these kingdoms were not seen as this robust and glorious man, but as beasts. There were these beasts that Daniel saw in his vision, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and then the best I can do, we'll call it robo-beast, the fourth, nothing that we know in this world. The robo-beast had 10 horns, and then a little horn came up and displaced 3 of them, and it speaks arrogantly. And then one like the Son of Man comes from the clouds. By the way, that's where Jesus gets his favorite title for himself, was Son of Man. He gets it from here, Daniel chapter 7. It's clear that this Son of Man is God. And he approaches the Ancient of Days. He's coming in clouds. He has a kingdom that lasts forever. We also, a reminder that Daniel is written in 2 languages. It's written in Hebrew and in Aramaic. Hebrew being the language of the Jews, Aramaic being the language of the Gentiles of the day. Chapter 1 is in Hebrew. It relates to Israel. Chapters 2 through 7 is in Aramaic, something Jesus calls the time of the Gentiles in Luke chapter 21, 24. It is a message in essence to the Gentiles. There's going to be this time when Gentile civilization dominate, but it's going to come to an end. And then chapters 8 through 12, again, focusing in on the Jews, it's written in Hebrew and relates to Israel. And then we had Daniel chapter 8, the ram and the goat, Persia and Greece. The goat clobbered the ram, no one could stop him. The horn of the Greek Empire symbolizing Alexander was broken. Four horns came up. We're going to see that again today. Chapter 9, we get into the 77s. That was last week. 490 years decreed for your people, the Jews, in the holy city, Jerusalem. These are Jewish lunar years, 360 days instead of 370 days, which makes 483 of those years from the second decree of Artaxerxes in Nehemiah until the triumphal entry of Jesus to the date when Jesus enters in Jerusalem. It says an anointed one shall come, and then after that first 69 sevens he will be cut off. Jesus lamented over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19 because they didn't recognize the day of their visitation. Had they read Daniel better, they would have noticed it. They would have seen it. By the way, I think the wise men who came from this area of the world did read Daniel. And when a star appeared, Daniel, who was the chief of the Magi when he was there, I think he had great influence. Even 400 years later, they recognized it and came to Bethlehem that day. All right, once again, just a reminder that when the prophets saw things, they saw them kind of like mountain peaks. They were looking straight on, so they'd see a peak in the front and a peak in the back, but they wouldn't see the valley between or how long it was. And that's what we have in Daniel and frankly in a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament. They see the first coming of Christ, the front peak, and then the second coming of Christ, but they don't see the big period of time in between. Paul calls it the mystery of the church. It wasn't revealed to the Old Testament prophets, and that's what we're in right now. Paul says the mystery was that Jews and Gentiles were going to be in one body, this thing called the church. But then later on, God is going to deal with Israel again. So they didn't see this huge gap of time. A great example of this is the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. When he prophesied, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Now Jesus quoted this about himself and stopped mid-sentence and didn't quote about the day of vengeance of our God, because that's still in the future. So that is a great example of how this large block of time is just brushed over, and Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. He said, "Today, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your midst because I'm here. I'm the one that Isaiah was talking about." Okay, and then again, so the final sevens of the 490 years, still future to us, features a figure called the King of Boldface in Daniel chapter 8, one who makes desolate in Daniel chapter 9, and what we're going to look at today, the willful king, between that is this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes who foreshadows him. So that's what we're going to look at. Summary of Daniel 10 through 12, just really quick here. Daniel chapter 10 introduces the prophetic message contained in this thing called the Book of Truth. A heavenly angel, I think, appears to Daniel again. He's not named. Gabriel had already appeared to Daniel. This angel is not named. Daniel faints a couple times. This guy has to strengthen. That's chapter 10. It's pretty much all it is. Just the appearance of this angel. Chapter 11 is the content of the Book of Truth that this angel told Daniel he is going to reveal. And what it ends up being is the history from the Mede and Persian Empire, frankly Darius, until the division of the Greek Empire after Alexander the Great dies. Those years are roughly 539 through 323, so a little over 200 years of history. And then it goes into these two factions of Alexander's empire. Remember, it was divided four ways. Two of those kingdoms were the Ptolemies in the south in Egypt and the Seleucids in the north in Syria. And so we have great detail of what happens between those two kingdoms. And those are the years roughly 323 through 175. In 175, in the northern kingdom, a king named Antiochus, who called himself Epiphanes, rose to power. And he was in power for about 9 years, from 175 to 164. And there's prophecy about him in chapter 11. And then we get to the willful king of the future, the 70th week, I believe, of Daniel's prophecy, until the end of time, which is chapter 12. Chapter 12, there's a final message and instructions to Daniel. He's told to shut up and seal the book until the end. And then we have some interesting numbers that the angel throws at Daniel in chapter 12. All right, so that's the content. All right, here we go. First point today. Revelation, in other words, God revealing himself, again is given to Daniel in response to humble prayer. Chapter 10 begins with Daniel praying. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. Again, that was his Babylonian name. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict, and he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for 3 full weeks. So Daniel is in mourning. Well, the question, what's he in mourning about? Well, he's just had this unbelievable vision in chapter 9, and I believe Daniel's response to that was more prayer. Lord, when is this stuff going to happen? How is it going to happen? Apparently, he's pleading with God for more understanding concerning the return of the Jews to Jerusalem, and then what would become of them. Remember, he was praying specifically about the temple, which no longer existed. Again, what I like to remind us Americans is that to a Jewish person living during the time of Daniel, the destruction of the temple would be the same for us as losing the Capitol, the White House, all of the stuff in Washington, D.C. that we see, and it's all of a sudden gone. That's what it did to them in their emotions and their psyche. And it also believe, well, with that gone, how can God be in the picture anymore? That's his house. His house is gone. The whole idea of Daniel is that despite the fact the temple is gone, God isn't. God's still here, very much here. He does not, had they listened to Solomon, they would have known God is not contained in a temple or anything that we make. He's the God of the universe. He can do as he wills. He can raise kingdoms and take them down. And that's one of the other themes of Daniel. Despite appearances, God is still in control. And these world leaders who think they're in control, we find out actually are not. They're being raised and taken out by God. So Daniel is mourning, asking for more information. And then a heavenly messenger appears to him. And I think it must be an angel, because he needs help from another angel named Michael to fight this thing called the Prince of Persia. And so he was sent because of Daniel's desire for understanding. So in verses 10 through 12, it says, "And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved." Man greatly loved. "Understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." Once again, just like in chapter 9, Daniel is interrupted in the midst of prayer. Now, I didn't know what Dwayne was going to talk about today. He knew I was going to be doing Daniel 10 through 12. But what a perfect illustration for us. Prayer is everything in our spiritual lives. The point here is that praying for Daniel, and you go back to Daniel 6, right? You can't make any request to any god except for the king. King Darius. The king said, sure, sounds like a good idea to me. I'll make that edict. It's only for a brief period of time. Daniel, as soon as he heard the edict, what did he do? He went back to his house, and almost he knew they were spying on him, opens his window as if to say, go ahead and look, I'm going to pray anyway. For Daniel, praying was like breathing. He took time. He took trouble when he prayed. It was a big part of his day and a big part of his life, and even more important, God is listening and responding. I loved the application Dwayne made to this, is that we can get so busy doing stuff for God that we're not listening to him, and the stuff we're doing becomes just stuff that we think we ought to do rather than stuff that the Lord's really putting on our hearts to do, and we can become very, why am I doing this? And we can become very self-righteous in it, in fact, too. Look what I'm doing. If God isn't telling us to do it, it's really not probably something we should be doing. And believe me, just like the four spiritual laws that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, well, we find out in a Christian life that other people love you and also have a wonderful plan for your life. It's more important to be listening to what God is saying. So Daniel prayed, and as he prayed, God gave him revelation. That's encouraging to me. I hope it is to you too, because very often we're praying and it just feels like nothing's happening sometimes. God is listening. He broke through to Daniel. All right, second point is this. A conflict is taking place in the heavenly realm that affects events in this world. Here's what it says. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, this is the angel talking again, withstood me 21 days. That's pretty specific, isn't it? 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. By the way, I was named after Michael. All of the kids in McNeff family have Bible names. I got an angel name. There was one of my brothers, I'm not going to mention who, he had a Bible name too, but later on we decided maybe he should be named Satan. That's a Bible name. Just kidding. So the prince of Persia was there, and he came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except Michael, your prince. So this angel, this unbelievably glorious being, appeared to Daniel, and he said, man, I started out, but I got delayed. And he didn't have a cell phone to tell Daniel, hey, I'll be there in 21 days, all right? He got delayed 21 days, he says, by the prince of Persia. Of course, the question is, who is this prince of Persia? Clearly, it's not a human. A human probably couldn't have delayed this being for 21 days. So clearly, it is a demon, some satanic power that is fighting against what this angel wanted to do in terms of Persia, a political empire. The phrase, your people, is used as it applies to Michael here. And then also the prince of Greece is mentioned in this passage. So apparently, this is the conclusion I would draw, that there are heavenly beings or satanic beings or demonic beings who are inspiring or trying to influence political powers of the world then, and I think we could safely assume of the world now. That there is this cosmic battle going on behind the scenes. Michael is mentioned here as your prince, specifically, I think, the prince of the Jewish people, the one who fights for Israel. He's mentioned three times in the Old Testament here, and they're all in Daniel here, chapter 10, 13, and then 21, and then also in chapter 12, verse 1. Twice in the New Testament, in Jude verse 9, there's only one chapter in Jude, he references an otherwise lost account between Michael and the devil about the body of Moses. The point Jude was trying to make is that even Michael, this powerful being who was apparently trying to do the body of Moses, Satan was opposing him, and Jude makes the point that even Michael did not stand up to Satan and say, he says, the Lord rebuke you. So these angels are messengers from God. Michael is called the chief angel, the archangel, And he did not rebuke Satan by on his own authority. He says, the Lord rebuke you. And then in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, there's a war between Michael and Satan is defeated. All right, so that's who Michael is. Daniel, during this time, twice loses control and is strengthened by the angel. You would have lost control too, had you been in Daniel's places. So here's the point. Behind the scenes, there's an unbelievable battle going on. And by the way, that's why we must pray. In Ephesians chapter 6, what does the Apostle Paul say when he talks about putting on the armor of God? What's he say? Why do you put on the armor of God? Because we don't fight against human beings. Our battle is against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. As believers, we understand that that's going on. Therefore, nothing should take us by surprise. That doesn't mean we sit back passively and just watch. We engage. But when we see things going from bad to worse, it should not take us by surprise. As if, oh my gosh. You know, yes, we wish for better days, the days that perhaps we remember, and we would like days ahead to be better. I mean, I have two grandkids. I'd love the days coming to be great for them. But there is this cosmic battle going on, and so we are told to pray. We fight not against human beings. That's a good reminder. We fight against principalities and powers, and the only way to engage that is through prayer. And it's a reminder for me, too, is that every time I see somebody's face on TV or a political person I don't like, or anyone, frankly, that I think is standing against me or standing against God, it is not that person that I'm fighting. It's the power behind. It's this person is probably a victim of that power. Therefore, I pray. Okay. Point three, Daniel is given details that affect the Jewish people from his time until the time of the end. So in chapter 11, Daniel is, again, the information is going on. He's told to him what will happen over the next 350 years or so in great detail. The Jewish people would indeed get back to Jerusalem, and the temple would be rebuilt. But there was going to be hardship. And he talked about these different kings from the north and the south. It's just the king of the north going to do this, king of the south is going to do this. Ad infinitum, a whole bunch of times in Daniel chapter 11. King of the south, king of the north. The Greek Empire, and this is the struggle between the Seleucid kingdom of the north and the Ptolemy kingdom of the south. He told Daniel that one king would be particularly hard on the Jews. History knows him as Antiochus Epiphanes. And then he jumps to the future to talk about a ruler who would be like Antiochus Epiphanes, only worse. He's called a contemptible person. In all, in chapter 11, there are 135 predictive statements concerning the time between Daniel's life and the time of Christ. All fulfilled. All of them. That's why, by the way, a lot of scholars think, well, Daniel could not possibly have written in the 5th century B.C. He must have written in the 2nd century B.C. after all these things happened. Because of the unbelievable detail that is given here. Problem with that, I would say, is number one, Jesus believed Daniel when he quotes him. So that should kind of settle things for us. The other reason I don't believe Daniel wrote late is because already, when the Septuagint was written, which was in the 200s, they had the whole ball of wax with Daniel. It was already there. And then when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, the whole ball of wax of Daniel was there. And they date those, you know, within the 1st and 2nd century B.C. So I believe Daniel wrote in the 5th. So with that in mind, here's what he does. He gives this information from Darius to the division of the Greek Empire. Here's the text. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Now, this is Alexander the Great, who overcame the Persian Empire with great speed. He's, in chapter 8, he is the goat that attacks the ram with great speed, doesn't even touch the ground, and overcomes him. That's Alexander. So it's divided four ways. Two of these are the Ptolemies in the south and the Seleucids in the Greek, in the north. So next, Daniel tells us the Ptolemies and the Seleucids until the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now this is roughly the years 323 through 175 BC. It's a lengthy section of Daniel 11 using the terms king of the north, king of the south, kings of the north, the Seleucids, kings of the south, the Ptolemies. In between them, what's in between Egypt and Syria? Israel. Conveniently so. Throughout history, they've been in the middle. And they're in the middle of this. And so the stuff that happens between these two kingdoms is going to affect them. So chapter 5, or verse 5 of chapter 11. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes. By the way, I'm going to read this. This is one example of many from Daniel chapter 11 of what happens. And I'm not going to do them all, so you can rest easy. Exhale and say, oh, thank God. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in these times. So that's kind of obscure, isn't it? What are they talking about? After Ptolemy I's death in 285, his son, Ptolemy Philadelphus, continued the contest with the Seleucids. They were fighting until the year 252. They signed a treaty, and this treaty was kind of ratified when Antiochus, not Epiphanes, was to marry Bernice of the Ptolemies. So they were going to get married to certify the alliance. This furnished a serious complication, since Antiochus, the king of the north, already had a wife. And her name was Laodicea, and she did not take kindly to being divorced, despite the obvious political advantages it gave to her now former husband. Thus, she organized a successful conspiracy operating from a place of banishment after the divorce. She managed to have both Bernice and Bernice's infant son assassinated. Soon afterward, the king himself was poisoned, and the pro-Laodicea party engineered a coup, and they took power. Thus, the prophecy was fulfilled concerning Bernice, that she would be handed over along with the nobles. So this is the way chapter 11 goes. One instance after another after another. You can read what Daniel says, and then you go to history, and it's all there. Okay. Antiochus Epiphanes, a contemptible person. Adam told you some stuff about him a couple weeks ago. He ruled from 175 to 164 BC. Now, here's a picture from Daniel chapter 8. That's a goat, if you can't see it too good. And the goat has four horns, and out of one horn, the Seleucids, comes this little horn with the face of Antiochus on it. This is tough to find stuff, you know, that really does not look silly. But that's the way it goes. So, in his place, the king that came before him, shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And then it says in verses 31 and 32, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. If you read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, it's apocryphal literature, but it's probably true events that happened. They describe this period of time. Adam told you a couple weeks ago, Antiochus gave himself the name Epiphanes, which means manifest one or God manifest. His detractors called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means madman, which is probably more true than Epiphanes. Here's what happened, and here's what Daniel chapter 11 is describing. Antiochus came to power. He wasn't a rightful heir to the throne. He seized it. It actually belonged. The soap operas are made of stuff like this, right? It actually belonged to his young nephew, whose name was Demetrius Soter, who was the son of Seleucus, another Seleucus, Philopater. In 188, there was a peace, and Antiochus IV, Rome was ascending now. Antiochus was sent to Rome as a hostage to keep Rome out of it. Now, after the king died, Seleucus IV succeeds Antiochus III. Antiochus IV, the bad guy, is replaced by Seleucus' son, Demetrius, as a hostage in Rome. When Seleucus III is killed by another guy named Heliodorus, isn't this interesting? Antiochus was in Athens. Seeing his opportunity, he quickly went to Antioch, Syria, and he took power. Now, he went and he also kidnapped his nephew, this Demetrius guy, who was the son of Cleopatra, who was Antiochus's sister. Ooh, the plot thickens. So he took his nephew, who was the rightful king, back to the Ptolemy king, back to Syria with him, and then he plotted to take over Egypt. And he told his nephew, look, when we get there, I'll put you in charge. He didn't mean it, of course. And his nephew pretended to believe him. And so they went down to Egypt. They had some great success, but didn't quite make it. And so Antiochus, when he's coming back from Egypt, passes through the Holy Land. There's a kind of a corrupt priest in charge at that time. And Antiochus helps him to seize power, and he beats up and kills a lot of Jewish people and goes back to Syria. A few years later, he comes back down. He thinks, now the time is right. I'm going to go down to Egypt. I'm going to defeat the Ptolemies, and I'm going to be great. When he gets there, this happens, Daniel 11, 29 through 31. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be as the time before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdrawn, shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering. They shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. So he goes down to Egypt, and it says ships of Kittim come against him. Guess what ships those are? Kittim is another way to say at that time Rome. It really meant Cyprian or Cyprus, but it came to mean the islands and the coastal regions of the northeast Mediterranean. It meant Rome, okay? So he gets there. Rome, again, was in its ascendancy, and they're pretty powerful, and they oppose him. They say, you're not going to overtake Egypt. We don't want you to. We have to maintain balance of power here. So he was met by the Roman emissary named Papilius Lanus, who handed him a letter from the Roman Senate forbidding him to make war against Egypt. When Antiochus got the letter, he didn't want to stop. He brought this army with him all the way down here. What's he going to do with it? But the guy drew a circle around Antiochus and said, you got to make your mind up whether you are going to obey this edict or not before you step out of this circle. That's where we get the term line in the sand. So Antiochus, seeing the power of Rome, seeing his army, decided, I'll go back. So he goes back to Syria. Guess where he passes through? Judah, Jerusalem. And he's mad, and he's got an army. And so what happens during that time is he completely tears down any Jewish worship, sets up probably a statue of Zeus where the altar, the brazen altar, should have been, encourages them to begin worshiping Zeus, takes away everything that has to do with Jewish worship, and kills, rapes, murders, plunders, does everything you might imagine a ruler at this time to do. It's a terrible time, but he gets opposed by this group called the Maccabees, and they defeat him. All right. Then, so that's Antiochus, becomes a foreshadowing of this guy, the willful king of the future, 70th week of Daniel from chapter 9. And the king, now we're in the future, I think during the tribulation time, shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing thing against the gods of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. Jesus prophesied about this in Matthew 24 when he said this, so when you see the abomination of desolation, when you set up a Roman god in the temple, that makes it desolate. Nobody's going. The abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never shall be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Jesus prophesied about this guy also and what he would do. And he's describing a time when the Jews are fleeing Jerusalem, not during the time of the Romans, but at a time in the future, fleeing to the wilderness to escape what's going on. And then chapter 12, the time of the end. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. Now, we haven't seen that kind of trouble yet. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever. Those who are wise equals those who see through the stuff stacked against them, who see through the distortion of an unbelieving world, and especially to resist this contemptible person in the future time. It's Hebrew parallelism, two phrases saying the same thing. The wise in the second half of the verse are likened to those who turn many to righteousness, or in the first half, like those who turn many to righteousness in the second part of the verse. One of the purposes of the heavens is to declare the glory of God. In Psalm 19, verse 1, it says the heavens are telling the glory of God. Their expanse is telling the work in his hand. So wisdom in the eyes of God has to do with the ability to discern what is true and what is false, but even more precise, to be able to help turning people to truth, to righteousness. Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. That's what wisdom does. It engages with people. It wins them. Now, with all that at stake concerning life, death, resurrection, reward, if you've invested your life in people and influencing them, you are considered wise in the eyes of God. Finally, final message and instructions to Daniel. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Verses 9 through 13, he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way until the end, and you will rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. A couple of numbers there, 1,290, 1,335. What in the world do they mean? Here is a stab at it. 1,290 days are 30 more than the duration of the second half of the tribulation. The belief here is that the 30-day period is the time of judgment described in Matthew chapter 25, the sheep and the goats, as Jesus separates the righteous from the unrighteous. It's going to take a little bit of time as he establishes his kingdom. And then 1,335 days is a 45-day period of time between, I think, the end of the judgment and the beginning of Jesus' millennial reign on earth. That's my stab at it, all right? I dare you to contradict it. All right, so, in fact, I triple dog dare you. Daniel's told to go his way to the end. He'll stand in his allotted place. That's nice because he has an allotted place, and so do you and I. Let's wrap it up quickly. Application. What do we do with this prophecy stuff? Number one, and if you didn't get this, this is probably the thing we needed to hear today more than anything else. Prayer is essential to your spiritual growth. Daniel had a lot of information, but he did not think, well, I got all this information now. I guess I don't need to do anything. He got down on his knees again and continued to plead with God. It is like breathing to a believer. We don't do it so well here, do we, in America as Christians? We kind of think that, yeah, I know God's in control, but he needs our technology. He needs our lights. He needs the stuff. He doesn't. What he needs, what he desires, is for you and I to pray. It's for you and I to have a relationship with him. That's why Jesus died, to make that possible for you and I. He is fully capable of making things work as he has already planned them to work, and he is going to use you and I in the process in the way that we kind of know what we're supposed to do from what we're not supposed to do, is to continue in prayer with him. And he'll, through his word, through others, through that still small voice, he'll let us know. There's a big difference between knowing about God and knowing God, and the difference is those who pray and those who don't. Secondly, understand that you are part of a cosmic battle. Again, we quoted Ephesians chapter 6 earlier. Put on the full armor of God, because our battle is against spiritual forces, not human forces. It is hard to remember that. Hard to remember that, especially when we see in our own day things going from bad to worse. And as Adam mentioned when he unpacked chapter 8 to us, that truth is thrown to the ground. I've been to Russia a few times, and I was always curious as to what was it like for Russians to live under a communist government for 70 years. I asked one of my, and they were reluctant to talk about it. I asked one of my translators, who was a kind of a cool guy, and he answered. He said, here was the problem. The problem is they lie to you. They know they are lying to you. You know that they know they are lying to you. They know that you know they are lying to you, and yet everybody lies. Kind of seems like what we're dealing with now, doesn't it? It is good to remember that there's something else going on behind the scenes, that those who are telling the lies are being influenced by spiritual forces and they don't even know it. That's our battle. Not the people, the spiritual forces behind it. That's why we pray. That's why when somebody appears on TV, we pray, Lord, bring light to this person. It's the only way to keep our sanity, folks. It is. If we're just going to focus on the stuff and the people behind it, we're going to lose our minds. We'll be angry all the time, and I think we will be worthless in terms of service for God. We'll just be angry. We're going to try to make things happen in our own power. We're part of a cosmic battle. There are spiritual forces behind it. Application 3, fulfilled prophecy confirms God's truth. 135 predictive statements in Daniel 11, all fulfilled in detail. Predictive statements concerning Jesus throughout the Old Testament, all fulfilled in detail. God knows what he's talking about. Therefore, the stuff that is still future to us, we can pretty much bet is also going to happen in the same way the stuff in the past has happened. God is faithful. He confirms his truth. Finally, your eternal future is secure. You have a place just like Daniel does. Therefore, now, the therefore is important here. Your eternal future is secure. Therefore, you can fearlessly do God's will now. Or another way I like to put it, you can afford to take risks now. The fact that our eternal future is secure in Christ does not mean we go passive. It does not mean that we don't engage the world here and now. It does not mean that we don't pray for our neighbors and have dessert on the driveway and do other things that is designed to be witnesses for Jesus, because that's where the Holy Spirit's power comes in. You will be my witnesses. That's what we're told. So because our eternal future is secure, because we know all of this stuff, it means not that we don't need to do anything, because everything is already predetermined. If we think that, we've drawn an unbiblical conclusion. If we go into passive mode, we've missed the point. God has and always does work through his people. Yes, we're on this ship, which is destined. God has determined where the ship is going. But while we're on the ship, we have a lot of stuff to do to the others and with the others who are on the ship with us. All right, next step as the band comes up. This week, I won't leave you hanging this week, guys. This week, consider the repeated theme in the book of Daniel. Despite appearances, God is in control. How will this affect how you pray and what you do? And let me remind you again of 1 Corinthians 15:58. After Paul had laid out the whole ball of wax, from Jesus getting the kingdom to him turning it back over to God, talking about resurrection and what resurrection bodies are and how you and I are going to have resurrection bodies and all this glorious stuff about the future, he wraps the whole thing up by saying this: therefore, because all of that's true, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Despite appearances, God is still in control, and you're working for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word and the brilliance of it. Even when we have a lot of detail, and even when there's a lot of stuff coming at us in your word that seems hard to understand, we know that you are behind it. I pray that we keep a humble spirit about all of this, and that we not use our knowledge of prophecy or of your word or anything else to be people who adopt an arrogant posture, but that we will, like Daniel, have this truth lead us to be overwhelmed by you, and therefore to be on our knees before you. Lord, help that to be our first instinct rather than our last. Help us to understand that we are in a cosmic battle, and therefore we pray. We pray for people, we pray for institutions, we pray for churches, we pray for political parties, we pray for rulers and authorities, as we're told to do in 1 Timothy. And so, Lord, we thank you that you're in control, and this is all heading to a conclusion that you've determined that gives us great confidence, because we know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Thank you. In your name we pray.